Back in the late 90s and early zeros, we were around, and it's good to be back and to share with you. I want to introduce my beautiful wife, Barbara, who's sitting on the front row. Hun, would you stand, please? And I'd like to introduce you to the congregation. Barbara is an English professor at Oral Roberts University in Tulsa. She's been teaching there for the last 10 years. I am a member of the first graduating class in Tulsa, which makes me older than dirt. That's a long time ago. I came in as a junior second semester and coincided with the first graduating class. And my last year in school, we formed a music group called Living Sound. Went to Africa for a year and saw some amazing things. In Africa, I had an encounter with Jesus, a direct encounter. And he said, I'm going to send you to the closed nations of the earth. So currently, that's what I do. I go where no one has gone before. I do not build on another man's foundation. We create foundation as God calls us to the various countries of the world. I've just been a delegate at the invitation of the Billy Graham Association and the World Evangelistic Alliance, which represents 800 million Christians around the world. They held the third international conference of Lausanne in Cape Town, South Africa, last year. 4,500 delegates gathered from 198 nations. There's only a little over 200 nations in all the earth. So you are pretty much watching a panorama of what God is doing big time in the world. And I'll tell you, folks, there's big things going on in our world, mighty big things. And if you've read the back of the book, you find out we win. How many of you have done that? You found out that we win. That's important. That's really important. To watch 198 nations with their hands raised in praise to the Lord in Cape Town, South Africa, my heart was thrilled. And then to get the report. And this is something you don't hear and will not hear on American Christian television. We are definitely, as Christians, the largest group of believers of any faith in the entire world. There are 2.17 billion Christians on planet Earth, only 1.6 billion Muslims. We are by far larger than the Muslim faith, and we are growing faster than they are. Would you like to say praise the Lord for that? The major area where God is moving is primarily in the global south. You know how many Christians there were in Africa at the beginning of the 20th century? Somewhere in the neighborhood of maybe 5, 6%. Do you know how many Christians there are in Africa today? Over 50% of Africa is Christian, over 200 million believers on one continent. Africa can no longer be called the dark continent. The dark continent now is Europe. Have you had or heard anything about South America? At the turn of the 20th century, they estimated 250,000 evangelicals in all of South America. Today, in Brazil alone, there are 60 million believers in Brazil who are evangelizing in Europe. There's a worldwide revival going on that the church in America has no idea about. Today in China, today, 10,000 people will give their lives to Jesus. Today in China. And that has happened every day since the onset of the year 2000. In the 90s, it used to be 25,000 a day. Big stuff going on. How many of you know where the 10 largest churches in the world are? Not a one of them's in America. And seven of them are in one city. Seoul, Korea. Seven of the largest churches in the world in one city. There is huge revival going on in the world. Jesus is coming soon. How many of you know the Bible says, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, all people groups, all tongues, tribes, and then the end shall come. He's coming soon. But I'm happy and was so glad to be in Cape Town. And part of my job has been as an ambassador when I go to churches across America. I want this message to be heard. There's no reason for us to hang our head. We are not losing. We are winning. And we are winning big time. And God is manifesting his power. And the body of Christ is exploding at magnificent rates. And we're a part of that program, and I thank God for it with all my heart. It's an honor to be here this morning. I've got some books and tapes out in the lobby. I've got three major books that I brought with me on this trip. My daughter has CD? Not a DVD. CD. Yeah, okay. A CD of music that she's written. Her name is Rebecca. She's quite creative. I've got some books here, and I just want to read one page of one book. It'll let you know what I do. This will explain what I do more than anything. In 2005, I was in northern Iraq yet again and needed to fly back home to America. But the airport in Erbil was closed. Kurdish President Masoud Barzani offered me three armored cars and bodyguards if I wanted to fly out of Baghdad. And I had accepted his offer when an even bigger problem arose. Our new church in Erbil had just concluded a conference that drew news coverage from all four Arab TV networks, Abu Musab al-Zarqawi, the al-Qaeda founder who would be killed just a few months later, had seen the reports and issued an order to kill me on the road back to Baghdad. Kurdish intelligence had learned of the plot and sent word to President Barzani the night before my intended departure. I'd have to leave some other way. The airport in Diyarbakir, Turkey, was my next best alternative. So the next morning, the president sent a car, and we headed toward the Turkish border about 100 miles to the north. After several stop-and-go hours, we arrived at the checkpoint where I had to hire a taxi to take me north and west to Diyarbakir, but which one? There were at least 50 cabs waiting for fares, among them a dour-looking Turk who spoke three or four words I could understand, and we agreed that he would drive me to Diyarbakir for $125. Iraqi customs checked me thoroughly for contraband and then admitted us across the river where we cleared Turkish customs easily. At the first town, I signaled that I needed to stop for the restroom, so the driver pulled over, pointed me up some stairs into a rundown hotel. A couple of minutes later, I trotted back down the stairs only to surprise my driver, who was pulling green bags full of white powder from under my seat. I knew it must be either heroin or cocaine, either of which would have landed me in Turkish prison for the rest of my life. The driver looked like a rat caught in a trap, and I saw by his expression that I was in trouble. As I got back into the car, I checked my cell phone and saw that I was picking up a signal from nearby Syria, so I called my office in Tulsa. My business manager, Ben, answered the phone. I said, "Ben, I'm in the Turkish desert with a driver I just found out is smuggling drugs. If I don't call you again within 5 hours, call Interpol and the Turkish National Police." I saw a mile marker and told him exactly where we were. Ben immediately started calling prayer groups around the country to pray for me. By now, I had moved to the front seat in case I needed to defend myself. There was no time to contemplate what would Jesus do. My adrenaline had decided to stick with what Terry Law would do. If he pulls off the highway, it means he's going to try and kill me, I thought. I made a plan to jam my left forearm into his shoulder, reach around him with my right hand, open up the door, and push him out. Sure enough, he soon pulled off the highway at a bend in the road, and I sat forward to make my move. That's the end of the story. If you want to hear the rest, you're going to have to buy the book. That's a miserable thing to do. The books are $15 if you want one. We're selling them too. Here's the second book, The Truth About Angels. Seventy stories on angels from around the world. Spent 600 hours of research in this. And then my latest book is The Hope Habit, The Power of Hope in the Life of a Believer. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. You got to have something to hope for before you ever get faith. And hope is what starts faith on the road. And that's what this book is all about. We've got another little booklet with all the scriptures of hope in the Bible. In it, too, they're on the table at the back. As I said, $15 each, or two for 20, or three for 30. And if you're interested in the end of that story, you'll be able to read it all by yourself. Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Luke. The book of Luke. I'm going to read in Luke 15, I'm going to read a portion of Scripture that is probably the most preached on portion of Scripture in the book of Luke. And it often is called or labeled the prodigal son. I'm not going to label it that because I don't believe that's what the story is about. And although the message or the story could be called the prodigal son, I'm going to suggest to you that this story is all about the father, never about the boys. And as I read the text, I'm going to read several verses to you out of Luke 15, starting at verse 11. Every time we come to the word father, would you say the word father with me, all right? And Jesus is talking, and he said, a man had two sons. What do you call a man with two sons? All right. The younger of them said to his father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together, went on a journey to a distant country, and there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now when he spent everything, a severe famine occurred in the country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, how many of you know God has ways of getting us to come to our senses? We usually call it repentance in the Bible. But when he'd come to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I'm dying here with hunger. But I will get up and go to my, and I will say to him, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, felt compassion for him, ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, quickly, bring out the best robe, put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf, kill it, let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead, has come to life again. He was lost and has been found, and they began to celebrate. This is a story about a father. This is the primary message of Jesus Christ, the most popular parable he ever taught. Why is it important? It is a parable of the father heart of God. And if I were to ask you a theological question, if I were to ask you, what is the greatest single important fact about God? The most important fact about God in the entire universe. What would your answer be? I know many folk might say, well, God is love, and that is true. For God so loved the world, we know the verse well. But I want to suggest something to you in these first few moments, and then I want to endeavor to prove that what I'm saying is accurate. I think the greatest fact of God that Jesus came to the world to bring is the fact that God is a father. That was foreign to the people of his day. It had never been talked about in the Old Testament. And here comes this young, wild-eyed prophet, the Nazarene from Galilee, talking about his father. And you know, you learn a lot. How many of you are fathers this morning? Would you raise your hand? How many of you learn about fatherhood by being a father? That's probably the hardest thing that I do. I have lots of children, and Barbara and I are very busy with the raising of those children. But there's something important about fatherhood that we need to get to understand. And I'm going to ask every father in this room, when did you become a father? I remember August 12th, Red Deer, Alberta, Canada. My oldest daughter was born. Here's the question, and I bet you never thought of it before. When did God become a father? You haven't thought of it, have you? When did God become a father? There's never been a time when God was not a father. He's always been a father. The Godhead is Father, Son, Holy Spirit, forever, in past and in the future. The Bible says about Jesus that he dwells always in the bosom of the Father. There's never been a time when God became a father. He's always been a father, and the model of that fatherhood has been transplanted to the human race in the form of a family. And the problem with our families today is not nearly the problem with mothers. It is primarily the problem of absentee fathers. But I say it to you again, there's never been a time when God was not a father. When Jesus prays his last prayer in the book of John chapter 17, Jesus is about to be crucified the next day. This is the last time he talks with God, and this is his talk about his mission. What does he say to God about his mission? Verse 1, Jesus spoke these things, lifting up his eyes to heaven. He said, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Notice verse 6. This is all about his mission. Mission is completed. He's coming home. He'll be dead tomorrow. He'll be raised from the dead on Sunday, and then he'll be home with Father. This is his last prayer. Verse 6, I've manifested your name. This is his mission. I've manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Verse 11, I am no longer in the world, yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you've given me, that they may be one even as we are. Verse 26, and I have made your name known to them and will make it known so that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them. Now, there are many names for God that Jesus could have brought to the disciples and to the earth. The first word for God in the Bible is found in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God, Elohim, that is a plural word, by the way, with a singular verb, bad English in the first verse of the Bible if you don't understand Trinity. In the beginning, Elohim, the great creator. That's a great name for God. When God sent Moses into Egypt, Moses said, whom shall I say sent me? And God said, I am that I am. We've transliterated that word into the English language as Yahweh, a name that a Jew will never, ever say out loud. Another name for God, a great name for God, is Adonai, master ruler of the universe. Another name that has incredible connotations is El Shaddai, nourishing mother. All these names are good names for God. But Jesus came to earth with one message and one revelation for mankind. It's something that mankind had never heard before, and the message killed him. He came and said to mankind, God is my Father, and he is a father. To a Jew, that was total blasphemy. To a Muslim, it's total blasphemy. I was riding outside of Kandahar with a drug lord in southern Afghanistan, 70 miles an hour. He turned to me and said, you know, I like you Christians. Big black beard with three guys with machine guns in the back seat. He said, I like you Christians. I said, why? He said, we both have the same God. And I sat there puzzling for a moment, and I knew what I had to say. I said, no, we don't. He slammed the brakes on, looked at me like I'd shot him. And he said, what do you mean? And I said, my God has a son. How about yours? Allah does not have a son. And our God is not Allah. Don't let anybody fool you about that. Our God is not Allah. And that is a fact. Some years ago, and some of you will appreciate this, about 30 years ago, we had a program here in America, a television program called Roots. It was the story of black Americans going back to find their fathers. It was an amazing program that impacted and changed the entire nation. People who'd come from Africa didn't know where they'd come from, didn't know what their roots were, but they wanted to find their fathers. They wanted to find their grandfathers. And it made a total impact on this nation. Why? Because you don't know who you are until you know who your father is. That's a fact. That's a fact. When you know who your father is, three things happen to you. Number one, you know who you are. My name is Terry Law. My father's name was John Herbert Law. I belong to the Law family. I have an identity. I know who I am because I know where I come from. And that is true of every one of you in this room this morning. The second thing that having a father does is gives you a sense of self-worth. If you've got a good father, you're proud of who he is. The correlative of that, if you have a bad father, most of our prisons are filled with men and women who had bad fathers and who were not fathered in a proper way, and there's no sense of self-worth, no sense of value. The father did not communicate that to the children. The third thing that happens when you have a father is you have a sense of security. He's going to take care of me. He's going to provide a home for. There's nothing more beautiful in the world than in the middle of a hurricane or a snowstorm or whatever to see a father holding a child in his arms. That child is secure. And thank God we have security with our Heavenly Father. We are safe in the arms of Jesus. Yes, we are, folks, and that is a fact. Now, the Bible says there are two kinds of fatherhood. Jesus said to the disciples or to the Pharisees one day, you are of your father, the devil. You want to know why they killed him? It was on the fatherhood issue, always was. He said, you are of your father, the devil. And in that statement, he identified there are two fatherhoods operative in the earth. The devil is a father to everybody who does not make the decision to invite God to be their father. You must invite God to be your father before God becomes your father. Being born in a Christian home does not make you automatically a Christian. Any more than parking a car. When I was a boy in the schoolyard, my father was a Pentecostal preacher. I was small for my age. And they would beat up on me and call me a holy roller. And I learned how to defend myself. But I remember when the big guy and the bully in the yard said, was going to beat up on me and called me funny because we were holy rollers. I shouted at him as I ran out of the schoolyard, my dad's going to beat up on your dad. And I'll tell you, friend, if the devil is your dad, my dad can beat up on your dad anytime. I hope you heard what I just said. I'll tell you the biggest problem in the Western world. And listen to these words, please. Every human father represents God to his family whether he wants to or not. You don't have a choice. That's your role. That's fatherhood. God created the role. And your children are getting their idea of God by watching your life. If a father is kind, approachable, and gracious to the child, God becomes kind, approachable and gracious. If a father is unkind, critical, and demanding for that child, God becomes unkind, critical, and demanding. If a father is cruel, abusive, and vicious, then that's the kind of God that they come to believe in, because God has the same name as their father. I want to ask you a burning question this morning. This may be the most important question you've ever answered in your life. How do you look at your Heavenly Father? What vestiges are you carrying from your upbringing? And what are you bringing to the table in the way you look at your Heavenly Father? You cannot grow one inch in your faith if you don't have a proper biblical understanding of a loving Father God in your heart. If you know cruel, ambitious, vicious, and all the rest, you'll never take any step forward in God. It's a key to everything. You can't grow past your concept of the fatherhood of God. Let me ask you some questions. Do you feel God is angry with you? Do you feel God gets frustrated with you? Do you feel that God is counting your mistakes? How about when you make the same mistake over and over again and you've been trying to change for 20 years and you're not getting any better? You commit the sin over and over. What does God think about you then? Phil Yancey said, and I believe it with all my heart, there's nothing you can do that will make God love you more. There's nothing you can do that will make God love you less. He loves you because he's a father. Take that home and meditate on it. Chew on it. That's why this parable is so important. If you need to grow in your understanding of the fatherhood of God, take some time, read it 100 times. Go over it and over it until the truth of it gets and seeps down into your heart. You've got to understand this parable through the prism of Jewish culture. Most of us don't know how to do that. First of all, when the son came and said, "Father, give me my inheritance," the Pharisees gasped when Jesus described this. This was a death wish. The boy was coming to his father and saying, "Old man, give me my money. I want you dead. I want you out of here. Give me my money now." Do you know what the money was? The money was funeral money. When he got his inheritance, his first job was taking care of his mother and father to make sure that they had decent burial. This kid took their funeral money, got out of Dodge. And the elder brother tells us what he did. He spent it on prostitutes and harlots. And then he did the fourth thing that a Jew never did. He ended up in a pig pen. And I challenge you, when you go home this afternoon, read it again. There's no story anywhere where he cleaned off. He climbed out of a pig pen. Stinking pig. In the Old Testament Jewish synagogue, if you'd been around pigs, you couldn't come around anything that was sanctified for 7 days. No indication at all that he cleaned off. And the fifth amazing thing of the parable is that in those days, patriarchs, heads of families, did not run. It was an act of disgrace. But every day that father had been walking to the gate, looking down the road, waiting for his son to come. And Jesus is saying to the disciples, the Pharisees, the tax collectors, this is what God is like. He's looking down the road of your life. He's waiting for you to come back. He's standing at the door. One day, how many mirages had he seen? We don't know. How many times did he think he saw somebody coming? We don't know. But one day it's his boy. And he runs down that road. He throws his arm around him. He hugs him. And he welcomes him home to the family. I want to close with one story. Phil Yancey, one of my favorite authors, in the book What's So Amazing About Grace, I've read it 4 or 5 times, tells a story in Traverse City, Michigan. I preached there several times over the years. He tells of a father who was a husbandman. He had an orchard, and he grew cherry trees. Fine, warm family, little girl, 3 years old, grew up in their family. She used to run through the cherry tree blossoms in the spring cocker spaniel. Cocker spaniel puppy nipping at her heels, laughing and having fun. It's a true story. She grew up at 15. She didn't like what her father did. Wanted to wear a nose ring. Wanted to wear skirts that were shorter than her father would allow. Wanted to play music in the house that father and mother didn't like. And one day they had a huge argument. She screamed at her dad and said, "I hate you!" And she ran from the room and fell across the bed in her bedroom. She said, "I'm going to make him pay." The next morning, instead of going to school, she packed a little suitcase, had a little bit of money, went to the bus station, and caught the bus south to Detroit. Detroit is a city of crime, prostitution. It's a hard city. She got off the bus, she had no money. She's walking the streets of downtown Detroit with her little suitcase, a man pulled alongside in a big, long, shiny car, smiled at her and asked if he could buy her something to eat. Gave her pills that made her feel better than she'd ever felt before. Taught her how to please men. They paid more for minors. Put her in a penthouse. Until she was 17 years old, she was living on top of the world. She laughed at an old-fashioned mother and father that just didn't get it. But one day she didn't feel very well. Went to a doctor and was checked and found out that she had a sexually transmitted disease. Immediately, her boss kicked her out on the street. It was in the fall of the year in Detroit. Winter was coming. The only place to sleep was a piece of cardboard outside the grating of a department store. And she'd go to sleep at night with dark circles around her eyes. And one night she dreamed. She dreamed of a little girl running through the cherry orchard with a dog nipping at her feet, at her heels. And she woke up startled and she said, "I wonder if my father would ever let me come back." She went to the telephone. She made a call back to Traverse City from Detroit. All she got was an answering machine. She phoned the second time, answering machine. The third time, she was about out of money. And she was making a decision. She said, "Dad, I don't know if you're going to get this or not, but I'm getting on the bus tomorrow. I'll be into Traverse City tomorrow night at 9 o'clock. If you can forgive me, then I'll see you. If not, I understand, and I promise I will not bother you again." She got on the bus. She started heading north, coming through Bay City. As it was getting dark, starting to snow, a deer ran across the highway. She saw the sign, Traverse City, 26 miles. Her heart leapt into her throat. She tried to figure out what she'd say. What if he doesn't come? The bus pulled into the station. The driver said, "Traverse City, 15 minutes. And she knew those 15 minutes would change the end of her, or change the rest of her life. Everybody got up and trudged into what now was maybe half an inch of snow. She sat on the bus, took out a compact, tried to fix her face, and finally, on bones that were tired with disease, she got up and slowly walked down the aisle and stepped into the snow. And she looked at the door. She was afraid to go. But finally, she stirred up the courage. She walked through the snow and pushed the door open. And nothing could have prepared her for what was inside. Every one of her relatives in the city, 42 of them, wearing party hats and blowing whistles, and a huge sign saying, "Welcome home." And her father broke out of the crowd. And she stood there trembling like a little puppy dog. And she said, "Dad, I'm so sorry." And he said, "Hush, child. I'm your father. Welcome home." I don't know where you are with God this morning. Some of you may have been wandering. Some of you may have felt that somehow he just is too demanding. Uh-oh. No, no. He's running down the road. That's what he did at Calvary. He made himself totally vulnerable. Let his son die in shame and ignominy because he was running down the road for a world that's been running from him. And it's time to stop running for you this morning. Because Father wants you home. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, if there's someone in this room that doesn't know Jesus,